All right, good morning, church. Good morning. You know what? We read Psalm 103, so I think we'll skip that for the prayer and praise time. I want to show you guys a video. I don't know if you knew this week. There was a pretty important day this week.
Veterans Day.
No. International Awareness of Christian Persecution. It's on Monday. I didn't know either. There's so many days. I feel like every day of the year now is some. But, right. What's that? But just so we, there was a pretty powerful video put out by Voice of the Martyrs, I believe. And so kids, especially, pay attention. I'll show you guys this. Lest we forget. We're going to be reading through Luke today. We're going to be dealing with the unfairness of God. Let's not forget, in the world today, it's not fair that we don't receive that level of persecution. But also, you have to deal with the reality of we're also only one for one with them. He only has one body. There's only one head. I don't know why we're in America, she's in Nigeria. I don't know why the faithful in China just can't ever seem to get over the hump and just be able to be free to worship Jesus as they see fit. I don't know about in India, if you guys are keeping track of what's happening. I've heard about Honduras, Nicaragua. The 21st century has seen more martyrs than any other century. So in all that we do, it should be flavored by this. And so I just kind of wanted to set the time today before we get into the prodigal son. It's easy to get pinned in our own little bubble, right? It's easy at times you go through your week to think you're going through hard times and stuff, and you are. It's not minimizing that. Lest we forget, it's pretty powerful to have her hold the Bible as burnt and declaring it because it's the Lord's faithful when she lost her husband and her son. This is the paradox of what it means to follow Christ. He says things, he does things on both levels. He goes and he admonishes both sides. Those who are facing persecution and us who are not, we're part of one body. We're part of one Lord. And I want the kids to watch that you guys don't grow up unaware that you happen to be in the minority in Christian history of kids who are able to grow up in a culture where you're not persecuted. You're not going to walk out these doors and your life's not on the line. That is not the norm. That is not how it has been throughout history. There are certain places and certain times where that has been fit. But therefore, in those times, it's there to remind us that do not take this for granted. I know every Christian in America has a Bible. The issue isn't that we have Bibles. The issue is, do we open them? And do we read them? And do we thank the Lord for it? And are we asking the Lord to provide that for others around the world? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're coming to you to open up your word. You love your word. You highly esteem your word. You have fought throughout 2 millennia or more that we could have it in our hands. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who don't have that. They have a faith in you, Lord. They know you. You're able to reveal yourself apart from your word. You're able to show up in dreams and visions, we know. And yet the tremendous treasure that your word is. So Lord, we do pray. Thank you for the Voice of the Martyrs. Lord, thank you for the ministry. Lord, we ask that you'd provide for them. Lord, we also ask that you would put Bibles in the hands of our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord. Thank you for a sobering video. Lord, we watch a lot of videos these days. We watch them to be entertained. We watch them to learn. We watch them for various reasons, but also that it would draw us closer to you. And that we'd hear your heart. Thank you, Jesus, now that we open it up, we read your words, Jesus. What you spoke when you walked this earth, and that we highly value that. Lord, help us to hear from you. Help us to understand what you're saying and speak to us now, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke 15, and we've been wrestling through a number of chapters here dealing with wealth. Because whether you got wealth or you don't have wealth, wealth tests you. You don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy. You don't have to have any money to be greedy. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't make you greedy. Just because you don't have money means you're okay either. Jesus taught a lot of things on wealth, and wealth cuts through a lot of stuff. And everybody, whether you grow in a poor nation or a rich nation, in a persecuted nation or a free nation, wealth is going to judge you one way or another. But Luke 15 happens to be a pretty interesting aside, because it really doesn't have seemingly a lot to do with wealth. So it's a pretty interesting little jut off here. So I'm kind of setting the table with that and dealing with it. And it happens to be definitely a standalone chapter. It happens to be one of the most famous chapters. I think the prodigal son is one of the most famous stories. And it's also spoken in a context. And so I've been walking through and trying to help you guys hear my heart in this, that while the prodigal son can be used in many ways, how did Jesus use it at this time has been what I've been fighting for. Not to undermine the other ways it's used, but also not to completely neglect how he used it in the time. We know God's word is living and active. We know, therefore, a parable he told is living and active and able to do all kinds of things. And one of the interesting things about a parable that makes it different than something else is that you have to have the key to unlock the parable. That's what the scholars call a nimshal. It's a Hebrew word. The nimshal turns and unlocks the parable. I.e., I could tell you about the parable of the sower. A man went and sowed seed. It fell on the path. Other seed fell on this and that. And if I say to you, and the seed is love, it changes the parable. That's not how Jesus used it, but it also would be revealing. You can give your love to somebody and it just falls on a dirt path and it gets trampled on. They won't receive it. If you share your love to others who don't know who they are, they can't receive your love. It'll just get choked out. And on someone else, even though they love you, they'll allow the world, they'll allow their ambition and other things to prevent that love from growing. There's one person you'll find in life who you love, and they'll love you back, and that would be a marriage. That uses the parable, and it actually is true, but I'm not doing what Jesus did. But Luke 15, is my assertion to you, is tricky because he doesn't give us the nimshal. So that's why I say Luke 15, to me, is still in effect. It's still reading us. He doesn't tell us what unlocks it. So it reads us, and are we reading it? And I'm trying to say the context here is Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He is going towards the cross, and he's really hammering home what it means to be a disciple. And he's changing how the term was used, and he's even tattooing those who understood what it meant to be a disciple. And he is being very severe, I don't know, very uncompromising, very direct. And yet that doesn't change also the so great a love that he has. I say that's the paradox. As he's, if you recall, chapter 14, as he can say to the crowds, man, unless you hate your family, you can't be my disciple. Unless you hate yourself, you can't be my disciple. Unless you carry your cross daily, you can't be my disciple. Unless you give up all your possessions, you can't be my disciple. He turns in 15 and talks about the Father's love that is so great, he rejoices over one sinner who comes back. And then he'll get back to discipleship in chapter 16, which is another high standard. So I'm ultimately trying to ask, and I've wrestled with the Lord this week about, what ultimately is your point then in chapter 15? And he didn't answer it, so. We're gonna work it out in time. So chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25. Now large crowds were coming along with him, and he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is not a message to bring people into the church, right? It's a severe message. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both Pharisees and scribes, though, began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robes and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, who you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me. All that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" Now, he was also saying to the disciples, and he goes back on again. It's very interesting to me. Again, I listened to a lot of sermons this week dealing with the prodigal son, and they're great sermons. And it's awesome in various situations and scenarios how the Lord uses the sermon and uses the parable. And I agree with, like Steve said last week, man, is there a greater parable than used to bring more people to come to know Jesus than the great love of the Father? I don't think so. But again, it seems in this flow, what I see is that the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. I made the case last week that what I see is Jesus is talking about discipleship, but the context he's doing it in doesn't make sense to them. Because he's allowing anybody and anybody, everybody, to be a disciple. But he also doesn't lower the standard. And then when they grumble and are saying, this man is receiving sinners and eating with them, he tells them this parable. So what is the parable? Man, people have different opinions of what it means to be. It's this parable, it's singular. Some say it's the same parable told three times. So it's like it's a book with three chapters. Somewhere I was like, man, I don't know. It seems to be a way out. What do you do with what he is saying here? So I have my opinion, and that's all it is. I don't have a insight into it. I have an opinion. But let's get to the parables for first sake before we get to my opinion on what I think is happening. Clearly here, Jesus is revealing to us the character of God. Some people, one guy said, so in verses 4 through 7, the lost sheep, it's a shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. And the prodigal son, it's a father. God's a father. So the third one must be the Holy Spirit. Again, that's reading him, right? You can make that case. I don't see it. But it begins to read us. What do we see? What is happening? He just launched off about the high call of discipleship and breaks off here to remind us about the so great love of the Father. What are some things that are in common with the three? There's great rejoicing in all of them. There's great celebration. Part of my heart wants to leave it there and go off and preach a sermon on that. Like, as a church, we're not doing well rejoicing and celebrating. Right now, the world has it over on us. And I feel like one of the dangers for our kids is they grow up and the church is kind of blah, and the world throws great parties. And like, that's not who God the Father is. God throws great parties, great celebrations. He loves to rejoice. He's not a stick in the mud. Yes, there is dancing. He's not offended by dancing. He's not offended by all of that. It actually was things that were part of the law. As much as you've heard how bad the law was, and the law was restrictive. Hey, three times a year, you're going to go to Jerusalem for a week and party. I don't think, oh, forget that. It's a law, though. I'm glad we live in grace now, so I don't have to dance or drink or smoke. We have this thing kind of backwards. So there's a thing here in both three that talks about God's love to rejoice. That's who he is. So there's rejoicing. In all three, it is about something that was lost. There was a lost sheep. There was a lost coin. There was a lost son. And, of course, in all three, the thing lost was found. The sheep was found. The coin was found. The son who walked away was found. Those are things in common. What's the parable? Again, because going to Jesus saying, it's what Jesus taught on parables. I'm speaking in parables so that those outside don't understand. I'm doing this to fulfill Isaiah's ministry. And yet there's no aside here to the disciples about what the parable is or what it means. Which is why I said some of the sermons are great in their, I would put it in special revelation. I think if I was to go, or one of you to go to an evangelistic crusade, and there are people there who just didn't know, they've only heard about God in some random esoteric way, that you could use this parable to show the Father's heart. And I think, yeah, that's true. But to say that's what Jesus is doing in the context of this passage in Luke, no. But is it permissible? Sure. Special revelation always is. And there's general revelation. What's he working through? What does Luke say that Jesus said about sinners? Just a little refresher. In Luke chapter 5, this is pre-transfiguration, Jesus said, 5:31, again, the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling at his disciples because they're eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. It's a very similar passage, right? So earlier on in Luke 5, where the Pharisees are grumbling that Jesus is doing this, Jesus says this: it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the reason I'm here. I'm here to call sinners to repentance. Later on in Luke 6, verses 32-34, when he's talking to his disciples, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Kind of saying, hey, guys, we got to go beyond what sinners do. And at the end of his life, as he's heading towards the cross, he's still dealing with the Pharisees and scribes not getting it. And it's tricky for me because I know, I guess I fall into the camp that I always see Jesus being always antagonistic towards Pharisees. But you got to remember that he loved them as much as he loves those who are irreligious. He desires that they would come to know. He earnestly desires Nicodemus would come to know him as Messiah. So for my kid's sake and my sake, it's not that simple as good guys, bad guys. Pharisees, bad guys. Scribes, bad guys. Tax collector, sinners, good guys. That's not going on here, right? And so that's why I think the prodigal son, to me, obviously the way we name it tells us where our focus is on the son. I think it's a corrective to them. I think it's a big warning. What I see, the Lord's been putting on my heart, is his call to discipleship is hard. His line is high. And if you pursue that, I think you're in danger of a counterattack that you wouldn't see otherwise. And the counterattack by Satan is allowing somewhere in there your heart to get hardened to the Lord. Because if he asks you to do something serious and severe, like give up all your money, follow him wherever he goes, say goodbye to your family, at the same time, you always have to be willing to receive one person coming in, the Lord saving him right in that moment and rejoicing. And isn't there always a place where we want to have, it's not fair, Lord? Think about John the Baptist. He makes a statement that is for all time staggering. His disciples come to him and says, hey, John, like, everybody's following Jesus now. And John's able to say, almost, amen. I must decrease and he must increase. How did John live 30 years without being able to eat anything other than locusts and wild honey and live in the wilderness? 30 years. Never even tasted grape juice. Seemingly his ministry is 6 months to a year, maybe maximum 2 years long. And at the height of it, his whole reason for being there, the height of it was this one guy walking up, him praying for him, and then that guy's important and he's forgotten. And there's an interesting occurrence there a little bit later on where John's in prison because he stands for righteousness. Jesus does not save him from prison. John sends a delegation and says, are you the Christ or not? In that response, Jesus has an interesting phrase where at the end he says, and blessed is everyone who doesn't take offense at me. I had a buddy, we had a really good debate about that. It's not settled, but I think it was a shot to John saying, you lived your entire life for righteousness' sakes. You lived your entire life to be obedient to the Father. You lived your entire life, and your temporal reward is forgotten, imprisoned, beheaded. I think Jesus here is warning disciples that if you pursue discipleship, if you pursue Jesus on this level, don't think that at some point it can't be that you would pass a baton to someone else. One pastor, I give him credit, he talked about the struggle in New York City where he's been there laboring for 30 years and had a small church and worked through that and it's a little bit bigger church. And one day a gang kid got saved and that guy became popular. And every time he preaches, throngs come and hear him and people get saved. And he's like, it's tempting. It's a temptation to begrudge that, to get mad at that. I've heard of missionary stories who their entire life on the mission field was one of defeat and loss and burying of kids. And then someone else comes home there a little bit later and suddenly the gospel takes root in flames and people are getting saved. There's a great temptation there to lose the ability to rejoice in that. I don't necessarily know, Jesus doesn't tell us, but I think the warning to the Pharisees and scribes here is, you guys have pursued righteousness, but you're not doing it in accordance with my Father. Because you don't have the corresponding joy. Because the Father's heart, as he makes clear in here, is that when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. It's possible that if you walk with Jesus and follow Jesus, that you will be out of step and out of tune with Jesus. That's why I don't think when people are, I'm not saying they're preaching it wrong, it totally is. It is the Father's heart. It is tremendous mercy that the younger son can go off and squander everything. And yet when he comes back, the Father receives him. I get the older son, though, too, begrudging it on some level. But one guy went so far as to say the reason the younger son left was because the older son is a stick in the mud. He's like, I don't think it works that way. Exactly. It is. And that's why I say, I don't know what's going on in his life, but that kind of reads him. He's like, hey, man, this guy's a stick in the mud. The older son shows himself to be a stick in the mud. He won't even celebrate. So that's why the younger son left in the first place, is he knew the older son was going to get the majority of the inheritance anyways. And so therefore, I'm like, it's plausible. That's an interesting sermon. I don't think it's what the parable here is doing, but because now you're inserting things that aren't in the text. Again, one thing that makes a parable too, is how lean it is. It has just enough information that you can't exhaust it, but never enough information that you can make some concrete statements, unless at times, like I said, the key, the nimshal is put there and unlocked. So I'm suggesting, and it's just an opinion, that the nimshal is the older brother's response. And Jesus warning that, yes, you're to pursue discipleship. Yes, you're to pursue me with your all. And I'm going to ask some of you to do things that's only you. Hey, Natasha, you can't drink coffee. Everybody else can drink coffee, but you can't. If you do that, and then, like, well, isn't this what it means to be righteous, is to not drink coffee? No, it's what the Lord asked you to do. That becomes a basis for denominations growing up and stuff, is certain denominations have certain key things that they hold to, and the other things are right, and they form this. And so there's ever a temptation in walking with Jesus to pursue greatness, yet to always be humble, to desire to live in righteousness and pay the dues, if you will, the penalty, and yet always being willing that somebody at any time can come in right then, get saved, and they're a brother and sister with you in Christ. And not to say, well, you have to do and pay your dues as well. Kind of borrowing from the parable of the vineyard owner, right? Lord, we bore the heat of the day. This guy came in and worked an hour. We worked a 12-hour day in the hot sun. You're paying us the same. That's not fair. But, and the reason I say some of that, and kind of, again, it's reading me. I'm very honest. I don't know the nimshal. I'm just trying to reconcile. Jesus here is in a place where he's really wanting to talk about discipleship. He goes through about discipleship and the high cost of discipleship. And there's a little aside here. At least for me, like I said, for me, it's a great cup of cold water to be cautious. That I don't pursue Jesus so hard that I forget or somehow lose track of, or however it works out, that I'm really doing it for your glory, Father, and not for anything else. And if you ask me to go through some hard things that aren't fair, that others don't have to, you're no less good. I'm to rejoice with them who are rejoicing as much as I want to rejoice with me. Isn't that part of the older brother's heart? Like, he never gave me a fattened calf. He kind of points out. But yet the father's saying, like, well, everything I have is yours, so what do you mean? What's going on, you know? You never lacked anything. Yeah, yes, he's getting a celebration now, but he had to go through a long time span of a horrendous life where he had no friends. He's feeding pigs and can't eat it. And he's remembering how it used to be good back in his dad's house. Just because he came in and I put a ring on his finger and thought, celebration, doesn't mean he didn't have to go through hard times either. I feel like that's kind of back in there with the whole testimony thing we talked about. Is a good testimony only a testimony where one person went through all kinds of crap and did all kinds of crazy stuff and then got saved? Isn't it equally a good testimony too when somebody grew up and knew the Lord and walked the Lord faithfully all the time? We shouldn't be putting this against each other. Yeah.
I think it's Bill Gothard, the great teacher, said that tomorrow the younger brother was going to have to do what the older brother told him to do. Because he said, I'm going to come back and be like a servant. He's going to be serving under that older brother for the rest of his life if he doesn't want to leave on his own. Because he's broke. He doesn't have any money.
That's to say, like I said, it's not. That's why it's not a... It's not a lifetime, right? It's a simple. It's a story. It's a snapshot.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yes. Eventually, he's going to have to get to work. Right. That's why the parable is awesome. That's why it's a really effective teaching, right? Like I said, if you put something in there, and somewhere down the road, the Lord can unlock it even more. Here are some other things to point out. Verse 13, he squandered. That's going to tie into chapter 16. Because remember, the unrighteous manager squandered, and then he squanders it even more when he gives away, cuts the bills in half, and he gets praised for it. So that's kind of like a little point of contact. They squandered. Notice that when the younger brother and the prodigal son took all this money and used all this money, nobody cared about him afterwards. That's not shrewdness. There's a part back here I'm going, maybe this isn't on its own. Maybe it does tie into righteous manager. Maybe prodigal son and righteous manager should be put together. Because Jesus' point in that one is ultimately use unrighteous wealth to secure friends for yourself. This guy didn't do that here. After he spent all of his money on loose living, on partying and going crazy, there was nobody there to help him. That's very different than what the unrighteous manager did in chapter 16. So there's some interesting sort of correlations to be asking yourself as we move forward. And then also, I guess the key thing to me is that the guy was dead and he came to life. This is the father's statement. My son was dead and came to life. He was dead. He was lost and has been found. There's some more there. I get it. It preaches totally for salvation too. I think there's also something more there. That's what I'm saying.
I noticed a difference with the first two, the last sheep and the last coin. They were sought out. So the sheep was sought after by the shepherd and the coin was sought after by the woman. But in the case of the son, he returns to the father. The father isn't out searching for him.
He's looking for him, but he's not searching for him. Correct, right? He sees him far off, but he does, he's not. He's not. That's a good point. So inching back in that verse 6, I think one thing, I really want to preach on rejoicing, but notice that they both, the man and the woman, they call their friends together and say, rejoice with me. Like, come celebrate with me. And I feel like, hey, church, we got some room to grow there quite a bit about celebrating with each other, about rejoicing with each other, about being able to find occasions. Not just makes it necessarily having something massive and big to happen that we do it, but evermore looking for time to rejoice and celebrate together and how to do that and how to grow in it. But he says in verse 7, so this is where Jesus, verse 7 and verse 10, he does kind of give us some insight. It's not exactly a nimshal that unlocks the parable, but he gives us some insight. I tell you in the same way, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It's kind of a tricky thing to deal with. Do you think Jesus actually sees the world as 99% of people are righteous and only 1% is lost? I don't think so. So I don't think that's why the parable isn't doing that, right? I'm not sure. Ultimately, what I'm saying is when one sinner repents, there's great joy. Where is there joy? In heaven. So it's not just God, the Father. It's not just the Holy Spirit. It's also the angels. But in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who's in the presence of the angels? God. Somebody else said this. That's pretty interesting. Saints who've been martyred. Cloud of witnesses. Fascinating. There's joy. How are you doing today with joy? How are you doing today rejoicing? That's why I wanted to show that video. She's able to rejoice at finding the Bible in the burnt out home where her son and her husband were killed. That's powerful. She's able to find joy in not getting rid of the Bible, but continues to hold on to the Bible that's burned. The Bible that she used to read with her husband that no longer can, and that says, it's a testimony to me of God's faithfulness. You could totally see where that devil would come in on the opposite side and be like, you have to get rid of that Bible because it's only going to remind you of all the hard stuff. That's powerful. I think to me, and I see it in the Psalms a lot, it's a command to rejoice, to be glad, to have joy in the Lord. It's not an option. And it is something I see the Pharisees and scribes grumbling about where, right, Jesus is saying, like, you guys strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Like, you guys are off. Yes, we need to call people to righteousness because we know, this is why I think Hosea is interesting timing in that, that the Lord is righteous and the Lord loves righteousness, but he also wants sinners to come to know him and to repent, and he wants to heal them. And so for the kids' sakes, I put this in. You always have to watch for ducks because ducks always come in pairs. It's the pair of ducks. Paradox. What's intention here? Pursue righteousness and love sinners who don't walk in righteousness. Be a disciple and seek the lost. What does that mean? Well, be a disciple, you have to be around people who love Jesus, who want to talk about God's word and do that. At the same time, you can't set up institutions, towns, programs, monasteries by which you exclude anybody else that needs to hear that either. That, people, is a paradox. How do you live in the world but not be of the world? How do you pursue Christ and yet are still have opportunities to share Christ? It's a paradox. How do you pursue discipleship yet still never lose sight of the Father's heart? That man, he wants sinners to come to know him. He wants to put us right. That's why Jesus came ultimately, was to put people right with the Lord. He came and showed us how to walk, how to live. And he paid, he purchased us. The other people that have been purchased that don't know him yet. And we can't lose that heart either. As much as you like, hey, grow in this and let's esteem and let's study God's word and let's be simple and childlike and share our faith. It's a paradox. I think there's a huge danger for the scribes and Pharisees that lost sight of this. And if they did, how much more could I? These aren't dumb guys. Like I said, these aren't bad guys. They're not walking around. They study God's word daily. They memorize God's word. They spent their lives listening to, talking about, desiring to be honorable in God's eyes. And yet when Jesus showed up, they couldn't get him. They couldn't understand. Not so that we would deride them and look down upon them, but we'd understand, hey, man, this guy is hard to understand. It's Jesus. This God doesn't do things the way we do things. It's been fun studying Abraham offering up Isaac this morning and going like that to me is just dumbfounding. The Lord actually asked him to go sacrifice your son. Why would God do that? A loving God would never do X. You're like, well, you got to back off that statement. Lord is God. He is God. Not me. Not you. So as we journey on about dealing with wealth, I'll close with this. We understand that if you have a coin of great value, you'll search for it. But you also know the great generosity of the Father, the prodigal son. He didn't make his son come back and pay dues. He didn't put his son in the field first. I like Steve's comment, though. It's interesting. I think the next day he woke up to reality. Hey, there's work to be done. You're my heir. But first, he threw him a celebration. First, he was generous in a way that staggers. He put shoes, he put a ring on, he put new clothes on him. He threw him a massive celebration. Lest we forget that that is how Jesus has dealt with us. He first lavishes love on us. He then asks us to be disciples. This whole discipleship thing isn't something that we're trying to gut out or work into. You first have to receive that love and joy in what he has done for you. And then that beckons you to follow him. But the great generosity, and we're going to see that as he gets into 16 and 17, he really is going to go back to this whole thing about being shrewd with wealth, understanding how it works and functions. But you have to understand first and foremost who your Father is. He is tremendously generous. He lavishes on us every day if we'll let him and if we'll receive it. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, still just as staggered by your words. I don't know that I know the prodigal son any better. I sure didn't preach it better than anybody else has. Lord, I just like the element, though, of trying to hold it in the midst of what you're doing here. And yet I know you can use it at any and all times to bring people to a true knowledge of who you are. You sure didn't stand there with your arms folded and brow furrowed when I came back, Lord. You sure didn't first ask me to make sure and to prove myself before you received me back after I walked away. You made it abundantly clear that when I did walk away, what I was doing you were aware of, because you're intimately involved in all that your kids do. You're not a God who's far off. But when, by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you convicted my heart and I came back, you were there, with arms wide open. And so clearly that is part of this story. And I also see, too, Lord, just a warning Hey, I hear it a lot in chambers too. You can be so busy working for you, Lord, they're not working with you. And it'd be easy to lose sight, Lord, of your delight and your desire that people who don't know you would come to know you and would come to you in a way that you can give them a new heart and heal their lives. Help me, Lord, not to, in endeavoring to walk with you, have my heart get hardened by it. It's still a mystery of Jesus. He spoke that to your disciples in the boat after feeding the 5,000. Do you have a hardened heart? Do you not understand? Something about walking with you, and then if it's presumption or just what it means to be finite, serving an infinite God, just not understanding all of your ways. Somewhere in there, Lord, that we can begin, or I can at least, turn a deaf ear. Help us, Lord, to be a church where people can pursue discipleship and we're open for anybody to come in at any time to hear the true message of the gospel. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever should believe in him will have eternal life. Those two have to go together. Pursue God, man. Go out today. Live for him. Do right. At the same time, any and all are welcome to the table to come and receive Jesus as their Savior. Only you, Jesus, could be speaking to a large crowd and be dealing with such complicated, deep things at once. Talking to disciples, talking to scribes and Pharisees, talking to tax collectors and sinners, seamlessly weaving between the two, three, four different kinds. Speaking words that are eternal, that are life-giving even now. Love the power of your word. We love you, Jesus, and who you are. We love that you have called us to walk and journey with you. Lord, help many more people come to know you. Continue to strengthen our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord. Help us today not to take the freedom you've given us for granted, but rather through love to serve one another. To you, Jesus, be the glory forever and ever. Amen.